Good morning. Reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 3, reading verses 20 to 25. And the message this morning is a life worth following, or at least a series of a life worth following, with the message titled Somebody's Fool. After Jesus had chosen his apostles, he entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand."
It's great that every week we enjoy a wonderful worship team that comes and leads us and leads us in worship. So it's nice to just remember them and give thanks for them. And we've got something else we're doing this Saturday that we want to do equally well, and it's the Peter Pollock dinner. And we do this type of thing because we want to partner with you. We want to create an opportunity. We want to create a night that you can feel comfortable inviting a friend to, that this will be something that will be appealing. Someone will say, "Hey, yeah, Peter Pollock, great cricketer. Yeah, I know him. Yeah, I wouldn't mind coming to that." And so Tracy and I are inviting family and friends, and we want to encourage you to think about it as well. You know, don't let this opportunity pass. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the paralyzed man and the four friends who brought that person, the paralyzed man, brought him to Jesus. This is your opportunity. This is a great opportunity this Saturday to bring some of your friends to come and hear about Christ through the life of Peter Pollock and through his journey, where world-famous cricketer, but still felt an emptiness until he met Jesus Christ. So that's this Saturday. Tickets will be available in the foyer. Please be praying about that. You won't want to miss that. It was 20 years ago, before I joined here at SUBY Church, that I had an opportunity to teach in various parts of the world and see some amazing places and meet some incredible people. And one of the places that I went on a number of occasions was Romania. This at a time it was behind the Iron Curtain. Nicolae Ceausescu was the tyrannical ruler, and the place was a mess. And I had to go in without any ID, without any information about who I was. It was a real kind of James Bond operation. And I'd go in, one of the first people I met was Dr. Nick, Nicholas Gorgitsa, and more commonly known affectionately as Dr. Nick. And I spent time in Dr. Nick's home and had a chance to hear his story, and he traveled with him, and he interpreted for me a number of times. And let me give you a little bit of his story. Dr. Nick, he was a medical practitioner. He was a doctor, outstanding doctor, had a great reputation. He looked after Nadia Comaneci and her family and all that as a doctor. And he was a man of science, so he didn't have any need for faith and for belief in God. As a matter of fact, he thought that stuff was a bunch of rubbish. Yet he'd come to this place in his career where he realized that I've got really what this world has to offer. I'm respected. I've got a good income. I'm helping people. And yet, there was still this emptiness in him. And he thought, is this all there is? And so this is what led Dr. Nick on a search, and ultimately someone invited him along to a Romanian church. He sat there, and as the word of God was proclaimed, it hit him. It's like there was this world, this realm of faith, and it was opened up that there's a God and that there's hope and that there's something beyond just this world. And all of a sudden, it's like a light went off, and he said, yes, that's it. That's what I need. That night, he went forward to talk to the pastor, and just talking privately with the pastor, he said, I felt something move inside my heart. I felt the sensation. There's something happening. I want Jesus Christ. I want to be a man of faith. Interesting thing for Dr. Nick is that 2 days later, the Securitate, the secret police, they came around and visited him at his practice. And they said, Dr. Nick, what's this we hear about something happening in your heart? And this private conversation that he was having at the front of the church was now being repeated to him almost word for word. That was the level of informants that they had working for them in Romania at that time. And they concluded by saying, Dr. Nick, you're a respected man in this community. You're a doctor. People who are sick come to you for help. If there's something wrong in your heart, and if you believe in this God, this make-believe God that no one can see, clearly there'd be something wrong in your head. And frankly, it would be irresponsible of us to allow you to continue to see sick people if you are sick yourself. And they made it very clear to Dr. Nick that if he persisted with this faith in Jesus, that they would revoke his license to practice medicine. And they did. Nick continued on. It took away his livelihood, his ability to make an income. Now he had all this time on his hands, so guess what? He started working for the church. That was a big mistake for the authorities, frankly. But Dr. Nick, they took his passport. He was followed. His house was bugged. You know, they would do raids on him just to annoy him at any given time. He was telling me about this one incident where they had come and they had taken him. They didn't really arrest him. They were just holding him for questioning. And for 48 hours, they had interrogated him, deprived him of sleep and of food. And the head of the local secret police was so angry at this questioning that they're trying to get him to deny Jesus, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't deny his faith. And this guy got so angry that he pulled out his side gun, his handgun that he kept at his side. He pulled it out, he held it at Dr. Nick's temple, and he shouted, "I'm going to put your brains on that wall. I'm so sick of you." And then he took a deep breath and he said, "But I'm not going to do that." Holstered his sidearm. He said, "Because I'm not going to make you a hero. I'm not going to make you even stronger in your influence than you already are." But he said, "I want you to know that your life means nothing to me, and I would kill you as soon as I would crush a bug. Now get out of my sight." This is the world that I was being exposed to. It wasn't the world that I had lived in. He lived with the fear of a raised gun. I lived with the fear of a raised eyebrow. That someone would look at me and say, "You're a Christian, you're a little bit weird." He lost his livelihood, loss of freedom, threat of his life. I began to wonder if Dr. Nick ever had those moments where he thought, "You know what? No one ever told me there'd be days like this." I wonder if Dr. Nick had this place where it's like, "You know, when I came forward and I made that step of faith, I didn't sign up for all this. I just wanted to have some faith in my life. I didn't want all this other rubbish." You ever thought that? you know, believing in Jesus is great, and I'm happy to believe in Jesus, but, you know, hey, let's keep a lid on this thing, you know, let's not get like over the top, you know, it's like, I don't want to get like, be like a fanatic about this. I just want to have a little bit of faith, you know, come along. I don't want to go crazy, right? We come to a passage in Mark as we're looking at the life of Jesus. It's powerful. Because it's a passage that challenges us to consider what it costs us to follow Jesus. Oftentimes you'll hear all the benefits and all the blessings of knowing God, following Jesus, right? But there's a cost that comes as well. What's the cost to you? What's involved becoming an imitator of Jesus? Really taking it seriously. Here's the question. Is it really worth it? Really willing to go through all that? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Beginning at verse 20. We're looking at Jesus and we're looking at through the story of Mark as he tells it. Great. I hope you're really enjoying it. I'm really enjoying it. We've called it a life worth following. And you know, the interesting thing is that Mark is going to portray Jesus as a servant of God. And many of us would put our hand up and say, ooh, yeah. I want to be a servant of God. Yeah, I'd like to do that. Well, that's what Jesus is. He's a servant of God. He begins in the desert. And then he gets into this full mode of ministry. He's now picked his 12. He's picked the 12 that'll be closest to him. And yet we find that Jesus meets with opposition. And here, the interesting thing is, it's come from the most unlikely places. Of all the people to oppose Jesus, it's the religious establishment that they come after Jesus. You would have thought these would have been the people, would have been the most supportive. Hey, here's a prophet. Here's someone who's sent from God. Wow, we're so glad you're here. No way, they were the ones that opposed him. Look at what it says in verse 20. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, and so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. There were so many people that wanted to get near him, so many people that wanted to get close to Jesus. The place is packed; they can't even eat, they can't even make a meal. Hugely popular with the crowd, increasing hostility with the religious establishment. That's what Mark is going to show. But look at this. Jesus comes under attack from friendly fire. Not only the religious establishment, here's another group that's going to get heard from. Look at what it says in verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So for some of you, this may be the first time you've ever actually seen that. Do you realize? This is Jesus' own family, and it says they came to take charge of him. You know what the word there to take charge of is going to be the same word that's going to be used when the mob comes and it says to arrest him. Same word that we'd use to arrest. They were going to take Jesus into custody. They were going to have him institutionalized. They were going to have him put away because they're saying this guy's out of control. Obviously, there was a love there, but they thought Jesus had flipped out. They said he's lost it. He's gone nuts. Yeah, that happened to Christ. You say, what's going on here? Well, maybe they thought his health was in jeopardy. Maybe they thought his schedule was so hectic, it's just out of control. It says they. You see that where it says they said? This is probably not his family. It's probably the crowd was saying this. But here's what the crowd said. He is out of his mind.
Why would they say that? Think about it.
Here it's in this passage, it's going to talk about Jesus' mother and brothers. There's no mention of Joseph. Joseph is never on the scene as an adult in Jesus' world. So we have every reason to believe that Joseph has died. He's never around. So you know what? That would fall to Jesus as the eldest son to take over. And we know that Jesus was a carpenter. When he went around in Galilee, they said, hey, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son, the carpenter? They called Jesus not son of the carpenter. They called him the carpenter. So he had obviously been taking on all these years up into the age of 30, taking on the family business. And we don't know how many of those years, but Joseph wasn't on the scene and he was doing it. Now he is no longer doing that. He has left his livelihood. He's left the family business. He's left his income. And so maybe the family's saying, hey, Jesus, we're glad you're this teacher. Man, you're even a miracle worker. That's wonderful. But hey, you've gone a little bit nuts here, don't you think? We got to make a live. We got to put a little bit of bread on the table here, you know? You know what I love about this passage? Jesus would go around and he'd say to these men and women, he'd say, drop what you're doing. Leave your business. Come and follow. You know the powerful thing that this reminds us? Jesus did exactly what he was asking others to do. Jesus left his livelihood. He left his income. He left everything to pursue God's mission. And that's what he's calling us to do. Something even greater. What does God have for you? It's a sign of a great leader. Eisenhower, who was in control of the Allied forces, the supreme leader of Allied forces in World War II, someone once asked him, Ike, what's your theory of leadership? And he held up a string. He said, that's my theory of leadership. If you push on this string, nothing happens. But if somebody takes the other end and you begin to walk, you begin to lead, people will follow. Here's a rule of leadership. You never ask people to do what you were unwilling to do yourself. It's true of Jesus. What he calls them to do, what he calls us to do, he himself was willing to do. I have asked you and said, hey, invite some of your friends along to the Pollock dinner. You know what? I'm doing that. Tracy and I are inviting friends along. I'd be a terrible leader if I were to say to you, do something that I'm not willing to do. Jesus was a great one. Worth following. He said, you're nuts. Maybe you look back and you remember where Jesus, at, when he healed that paralyzed man, he said, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I'm going to say your sins are forgiven. And they said, hey, he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. It's like, Jesus, you're a great teacher. We love your teaching. You're this miracle worker. Maybe you're even a prophet, but wait a minute. Hold on here. You know, the Son of God? You're claiming to be equal with God? It's like, hey, you've gone a little bit overboard here, Jesus, don't you think? Maybe we need to have him put away. It's gone too far, Jesus. This is, you've just gone a little bit nuts with this. Does that have a familiar ring to any of you? And I know that it does because I've spoken to a number of you. People look at your life. You've encountered Jesus Christ. You've got this faith that's growing in you. And people look at you and say, hey, you're a little bit overboard there. You're a little bit nuts. You need to pull this thing back a little bit, you know? Remember when Tracy and I were dating and engaged? Her friends close to her got around her and said, Tracy, you're engaged. You're going to marry this man. You've never slept with him. You're nuts. It's crazy. You can't do that. Had people, those of you here, talk to me about family and friends who come and they've said, what's a Subiaco church? It sounds like a cult. That thing just seems way too over the top. Are you involved in that thing? I remember Lee Friedman, who had gone through Fresh Start, had gotten off an addiction, a long-term addiction of drugs, had found Jesus Christ, and her life had been turned around. And yet, instead of her friends coming around her and saying, "Hey, isn't it great, Lee? It's wonderful. See, your life's changed. You're off drugs." They, you know what they said? Her friends came to her and said, "Hey, Lee, you've been brainwashed." And she had a great line. She used to say, "Hey, my brain needed washing." So maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've had people close to you say, "Hey, you know, it's great that you found this faith, but hey, you know, it's like, just cool that thing, you know, don't get too crazy with that." Have you ever experienced that? Guess what? Jesus copped it as well. Jesus experienced the same thing. They wanted to put him away. The conflict intensifies. We're going to see three scenes. Mark puts it like a sandwich. Look at what we see in verse 23. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said. Now there have been teachers of the law in Galilee, because everything's happening in Galilee to the north. And now, what are we told? That these reports have gone back. They've been observing Jesus. They've been talking with him. Now they've sent these reports back to Jerusalem. Now the big shots are coming. The big shots are coming in from Jerusalem. The heavy hitters have arrived. And they are no longer coming to observe Jesus. They have heard enough. And they have made up their mind. And they are going to make a declaration. They are going to declare what Jesus is really about. And they are going to say Jesus is a menace. He's a threat to the system. He is trouble. We don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus character. Now here's the interesting thing. They can say that, but they've got one problem they've got to contend with. One thing they've got to contend with. You know what that is? Consistently, Mark has shown Jesus casting out these demons, doing these supernatural things. Jesus has this undeniable supernatural power. And so they can slander Jesus and say he's a menace, but they've got one problem they've got to deal with. How do you explain the fact that Jesus clearly has control over these evil spirits? What do you do with that? They came up with an answer for that. Look in your Bibles in verse 22. He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. The ruler of the demons is in him. That's why he can control them, because he's actually part of what Satan is about. He's being controlled by the evil one. That's why he has this kind of an incredible authority. Don't listen to this man. This man's dangerous. Well, they were right. He is dangerous, but not in the way they were thinking. It's interesting as we look at this passage. Exorcism and these evil spirits play an important part in Mark. In my preparation, I was going back and looking at the number of many, many times evil spirits and casting out of demons is mentioned, and we're only into chapter 3. It becomes a real central part of Mark's story about Jesus, and it culminates in this statement where they're saying he's possessed by Beelzebub. That's where he gets his power from. You notice the issue wasn't, hey, Jesus is some good teacher. They're saying he's doing things that we can't deny, and so now we've got to come up with a solution. He's possessed by the devil himself. Look in verses 23 and 24. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. What kingdom is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of Satan. I'm going to show a little clip right here from the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from Narnia Chronicles, based on C.S. Lewis's writing. C.S. Lewis was very insightful. And we're going to see this clip where what we're going to see is Aslan is now coming onto the scene. And the White Witch, she has been reigning as queen over Narnia. She's been the one in control. And now we see there's a thaw coming. The snow is melting. A new day is dawning because Aslan has arrived. And Aslan is doing more than just thawing out the cold. There's other things that Aslan's going to do. And in this scene, Aslan comes to the castle of the White Witch. Let's run that.
Search the castle. Peter will need everyone he can find.
Do you recall at the beginning of Mark's story of Jesus, in verse 15 of chapter 1, where it says, Jesus proclaimed his message. You remember what Jesus was saying, the essence of his message? Here's what he said. The kingdom of God is near. That's what Jesus was saying. The kingdom of God is near. So here's what we now begin to realize. The reason why these exorcisms and this whole issue about these evil spirits is so critical to Mark's story is we're seeing a clash of kingdoms. There are two kingdoms that are colliding with one another, and one will reign and one won't. And so this is the thing. You can't just be kind of half in and half out and straddled. You're either in one kingdom or you're in the other. And Jesus is saying, hey, look, it's ridiculous to think that somehow I could be in collusion with Satan and because I'm destroying what he's doing. So that, you know, a house divided against itself can't stand. It's illogical. But he actually says it makes sense that I'm casting out these demons because I am now coming to take what Satan has plundered himself. Look at what he says in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house, that's Satan, and carry off his possessions, the people that he has taken captive. Jesus is taking them back. So no one can take his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly what I'm doing. I am taking possession of what once belonged to Satan, and I'm making it my own. I'm taking it back, and there is nothing he can do about it. I love what C.S. Lewis did in this. Aslan, the Christ figure, comes and he breathes on these people who have been taken possession by the White Witch. I'm taking them back. See, Jesus said the kingdom of God is near. He didn't just preach about it. He demonstrated it. I've come with a power that is greater than the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God is near. Do you understand why you can't be half-hearted about this stuff? You're either in one camp or you're in the other. There's no kind of in-between ground. There's no man's land in this stuff. Clash of kingdoms. And Jesus says, I'm going to take back what rightly belongs to God, and there's nothing the evil one can do about it. I like the story about these two young students studying theology. They're having this debate about Revelation. You know, it's sometimes difficult to understand. They're arguing about, is it premillennial, postmillennial, you know, all these various things. And there was a janitor that happened to be close by, and he could overhear these young guys talking about Revelation. And the janitor steps up and he says, I can tell you what Revelation's about. And these guys are shocked. They're like, really? Well, this guy knows something. Maybe we don't. And they're like, well, tell us, what is Revelation about? And the janitor steps up and he says, Revelation means that Jesus wins in the end. It's that simple. It's just that simple. Jesus is demonstrating it right here. The kingdom that I'm ushering in is going to be far superior to the kingdom of sin. And I will bring Satan down. And I will plunder his house. And I will take back what rightly belongs to God. You know what that is? As people with us. He's going to take us back. Look at what it says in verse 28. Whenever Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you better look carefully. You can even mark that in your Bibles, because Jesus is going to say something really important, and that's his way of just saying, don't miss what I'm about to say. He says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an internal sin. So what the issue is that they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, you're doing this thing by the work of Satan. There's one thing that can never be forgiven. And you know what that is? And that is to look at Christ and say, nope, he's evil. To look at Jesus and say, yeah, he's not really what, you know, a servant of God. He's a bit of a joker, a bit of a nutter. That's the one thing that will never be forgiven. You know why? Because the Bible makes it clear there is one name given to us under heaven by which we will be saved. One. If you write Jesus off, you have nowhere else to go. You've got nowhere else to turn. To write Jesus off, for whatever reason, that is the one thing that you cannot do. It's the one thing you cannot lose. There is no other name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved, except the name of Jesus. The last bit of the sandwich begins in verse 31. It's the bottom bit. And he's had his family is on the way, and while they're traveling, you have the teachers of the law show up and they say, you know, you're really in league with the devil. And so it's just getting worse. Jesus is being insulted. He's being vilified. And here's the topping on the cake. Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Now, I want you to look carefully at what it says in your Bibles. Jesus's mother and brothers arrived. Remember, Joseph's gone. He's not on the scene. Jesus' mother, yes, this is talking about Mary. For some of you, this may be hard for you to hear because of the tradition you've come out of. But what you have to understand is Mary, in this instance, is on the wrong side of the equation. Yes, even Mary gets it wrong sometimes. She's part of this group that's saying, hey, we need to take Jesus away. Now, I know she was doing it for his good, but she was mistaken in this. She was on the wrong side of this issue. They can't get to Jesus. It's too crowded, so they send a messenger in. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And I love what happens next. He's just picked the 12. They've left everything to follow him. There's all these other people in the room that are following Jesus. And he looks around at them. And looking them in the face, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. It's you. You're my family. And anyone who does the will of the Father. So proud. You imagine the 12 that are there. They've left everything to follow Jesus. They've left their boats. They've left their businesses. They've left their income behind. They've left their families. They put their reputations on the line. They've lost so much. They've given up almost everything. And what's it for? Here's the payoff. Jesus looks him in the face and says, "You are my mother and my brothers. You are my friend. This is the relationship that I want. I know you've given up a lot. You're the ones that will find strength and comfort with me." You know, if I had one prayer as a pastor for us as a congregation, you know what it would be? It'd be this passage. I would hope that all of you would be able to look around this room and you'd be able to say, as Jesus said, "This is my family. These are the ones that care for me. These are the ones that love me. These are the people that support me and give me strength and help me to cope. And when I have a problem, these are the people that I will turn to. Don't just come here on a Sunday. Don't just rock up. Let's be brothers and sisters together. Let's be the people in whom we find strength." Jesus looked at him and said, "You guys, you've given up so much. I get that. You're my mother and my brothers. You're my family. You ask Dr. Nick. Nick, you gave up so much. Was it worth it? Think about this. I'm part of God's family. I have a good friend, Susan Perlman. Some of you had a chance to meet her a couple years ago. We were praying for her last year because her cancer came back. She had cancer 20 years ago and it came back. She grew up in a Jewish household. At 12, her father passed away, and it began her on a search, and she talked to her rabbis, and she was trying to find answers. She'd say, "Is my dad in heaven?" And the rabbis would shrug their shoulders and say, "Who can say? What does it mean to be saved? What do we know? It's your guess." You know, they didn't have any answers. And so she just became a practicing atheist. She was in her early 20s. She was living in New York City, and she met a man. She'd never been inside a church. She's a Jewish woman. She met this man walking on the streets of New York, and he had this big, broad smile and just this really open face, and he was wearing this button that said, "Smile, Jesus loves you." She began talking to him. She would later give her life to Jesus and say, I want to follow Jesus." She was so naive at the time that she had met the Jewish Messiah. You know, they explained her. They opened up the Bible. They opened up the Hebrew Scriptures. And, Jesus is the promised Messiah the Jews have been waiting for. She was so thrilled. She gathered her whole family around her, all of her extended family. And then she began to tell them, "I've met Jesus. And you can have Jesus in your life, too. He's the one that we've all been waiting for." They weren't that thrilled. Her uncle, speaking on behalf of her father, who would have been the one naturally to speak, but he had died, the uncle spoke up and he said, "Susan, what you have said to us, if you had said that you are pregnant, we could accept that. If you had said you are a drug addict, we could accept that. If you had said you are a prostitute, we could accept that, and we could accept you. What you have just said is the one thing we can never accept. You have become our enemy. You have become partied with the people that put our forefathers in the ovens."
and she was cast out of the family. Because she wanted to follow Christ, she became familyless. When she contracted cancer a year and a half ago, I went to see her. Others gathered around her, flew across the country to spend time with her. She didn't lose her family. She gained a new family. She's like a sister to me. And I'm a brother to her. Because of the bond that we share in Jesus Christ. What about you? Where are your bonds? You really embrace that Christ wants to give you a brand new family. We love you, support you, care for you. That's what we ought to be about. These people here are your brothers and sisters. We kind of think, oh, everything in moderation. So let me ask you. If Jesus was standing here and he was looking out at you and looking into your face, what would he say? We get so worried about what other people think and what other people say. What about what Jesus is going to say? Would Jesus say, here's my brother. You're my sister. You're my sister. You're my brother. What would Jesus say about you? Because if that's true, then we are brothers and sisters as well. Let's make this a reality. You know, that's the payoff. That's the real payoff. We're called to follow Christ, and you can't do it halfway. You got to do it all the way. You got to be fully in His kingdom. We're called to follow Christ. We are named as part of His family. We're named as His family. That's the call. That's the challenge for us. Yeah, it's not always going to be easy. But we have each other. And we're a part of God's family. So it's worth it. It's worth it. Would you bow your heads with me? We get so concerned about what other people might think. Didn't bother Jesus. What does Jesus think? I love this passage because it tells us exactly what's on the heart of Jesus. Jesus looks out at you and he says, you are my family. You're my family. I love you so much. Pray that you'd know that, you could live in that, and that that would be reflected of how you go about every day of your life, realizing I'm part of God's family. Something incredible. Something undeniable. Powerful. As your heads are bowed, I want you to just take this moment to consider your life. Are you half in, half out? You're trying to straddle two kingdoms. It doesn't work that way. The kingdom of God is near. Through Jesus, we can become part of God's family. You've got to take up your cross. Follow Him. It's worth it, my friend. Absolutely. Maybe some of you have been living on the fringe and just kind of dabbling with the family of God. Maybe you're saying, no, I want to become a part of this family in earnest.
want to find a small group. I want to build friendships here. Maybe that's the resolve you need this morning, to begin to live like you are part of God's family. If that's really what Jesus is saying to you, you are my family, then let's start living like that. Let's make it real. Take a moment now, whatever the Lord may be saying to you, take a moment. Give your thoughts to the Lord. Father, I thank you that we have this passage that makes it so clear what you think about us, what your Son thinks about us. We looked into the faces of these people who had given up so much, they were sold out. And Jesus looked in their faces and said, "Here is my mother and my brothers. Here are my mother and my brothers." Thank you, Lord. We can be part of your family. May we live each day mindful of who we are, part of you, inseparable, undeniable. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a card. It looks like this. I'd ask you to pick it up. Take it. It's on your seat. So it'll be close by. Worship is not just coming and listening. It's actively engaging in what God is saying. You haven't worshiped until you've been transformed. Till you let the words and you let the Spirit of God begin to change you. So as you're thinking about your life, being all in, not just half in. We talk about being wholehearted followers of Jesus because we honestly believe that's what we are called to. Being part of God's family, being family to one another. Can we do that? Can we be that? If God's been speaking to you about this call to be a wholehearted follower, be part of God's family, just write yes at the back. I want to pray for you in your commitment, pray for you in the decision you're making, encourage you in that. So I'll give you a moment just to reflect on whatever it is that God might be saying to you. Just a few items of community news. Just a reminder again, the Peter Pollock dinner, Amanda will be at the table, and we'll have tickets on sale. And so, you know, look, let's sell the thing out. We've only got 120 seats, and There's still a vacancy, so please just check on that. Also, we've got the Her Time on Tuesday, the 23rd. Tracy's going to be speaking on understanding yourself and connecting with others. And so that's for all the women here. Wonderful night. Great opportunity. Bring your friends. Bring friends along that are part of your neighbors or you work with or friends from wherever. Let them come in here. This is something you can bring people to as well. Masters games, they still require some players for netball, a second volleyball team, eight ball pool, cricket. So see Deborah Tan, Leslie Reed, Peter Lee if you want to be involved in Masters games, a few more openings. We've got the daily breads available out at the information desk. It's free. All we ask is just use it. We're happy for you to take it, use it, spend some quality time with the Lord and in His Word during your week. And then lastly, just to announce that Glenn Sarti and Kim Arends got married yesterday, so we congratulate them on their wedding. Yeah, we give them a clap. So it's now Glenn and Kim Sarti, and so we ask God's blessing upon them. Okay, I'm going to bring the worship team to come and close this wonderful song. Keith Green, man completely sold out to the Lord. And wonderful song we're going to sing.